Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3. It's where we will camp out this evening. We began the study of Ecclesiastes this morning. And the introduction in chapter 1 is reminding us of, well, pressing us toward that which is not vanity, but which is valuable. And tonight, I thought it good to look at one who had to come face to face with that. The Apostle Paul, we know him as Saul before his conversion. And in Philippians chapter 3, he gives his testimony. I mean, he was already considered a success by all his peers. He was born around AD 3 to a prestigious family. They were Roman citizens living in the city of Tarsus. So that's why we know him as Paul of Tarsus. He was raised in a strict Jewish home, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was later trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, and that it was important who your teacher was, so he mentions that here in chapter 3. Gamaliel was a Pharisee and respected member of the Sanhedrin and a master teacher. Paul himself became a Pharisee, which was one who strictly carried out the Jewish law and customs. And this intense loyalty to Judaism and to the traditions of the elders motivated him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He thought it was a good thing. He thought he was pleasing God. He wasn't just someone who liked to stir things up. He thought this was honoring his God. He thought his life and his efforts were pleasing God. He thought he was gaining merit in God's eyes. But in reality, on the Damascus Road, he realizes all of his efforts were empty, were vain, were vapor. And in Philippians 3, he gives testimony of his life before and then after receiving Christ as he recognizes what is truly valuable. Now, I'm going to walk through the text, verses 4 through 11, and then just read the verses after that. But the rules tonight are that Pastor Matt is willing, well, able, and maybe willing, but he certainly has permission to interrupt and interject because I value that. I also value your interjection and hands raised, and if I don't see them, we'll help each other see them if our attention is on what we're saying and we don't see your hand. But we want this to be a teaching, yes, but if it needs to be a discussion to give clarity or to add insight, we would welcome that as well. First thing I want to say from the text, and let's read it first, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So I realize now I misspoke. I forget where Gamaliel is mentioned, but it's not in this passage. But anyway, that was his teacher. Well, we see that there's no value in the works of the flesh. And Paul in his testimony is saying that to us. In other words, his life before salvation is what he describes in the first part here. Scripture shows us the importance of understanding both the necessity and the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation, not works of the flesh. But in Paul's life before Christ, he was convinced of the necessity and the sufficiency of works of the flesh for salvation. Many today fall into that seductive trap. Works of the flesh are seductive in that they offer a false sense of achievement and success. And Paul gives some categories here, some ways that we would find that true among maybe ourselves in our former life before Christ, or maybe others that we know. But works of the flesh, verse 4, can give you a false confidence. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I form far more. So stack your life up to mine, Paul says, and in the flesh, our works, I'm going to come out on top. And since works of the flesh involve things we do or refrain from doing, they can be measured. And so for individuals, for people, for humans, it can make you feel good, make you feel successful when you score well on things you're supposed to do and things you're not supposed to do. Church attendance, for example, gives some a false sense of confidence regarding their relationship with God, especially those who, thankfully, are brought up in the church by their parents. But there's a very delicate work to be done with regard to when they come to repentance and faith, because it's all that they've known. And they can have a false sense of confidence because they've always known these facts. Or for those who don't go to church, you've heard many people, and well, perhaps you have. I've heard many people speak about their prayer life. I pray every day. I've heard that several times over the years for people who are not in church to say that what I'm doing is enough. Gives them a false confidence. Secondly, works of the flesh provide credentials. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. You know, it's like a plaque on the wall. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, by the way, I'm not against plaques on the wall. There's a couple in my office, a few in Pastor Matt's office. They remind us of good things that have happened in our life, and we're thankful for those times of training and so forth. They're not there to show our credentials in our relationship with God. But requirements and activities can become like badges you display. Verses 5 and 6 read like Paul's resume, trying to verify his or her worthiness for a position. He had better credentials than many of the Judaizers. Circumcised, he wasn't a proselyte. Of the nation, he was purebred. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he knows his ancestry. Hebrew of Hebrews, he was purest of the pure. He was raised in a home and attended a synagogue where the Hebrew language was used. It's probably part of what that means. But today it might be baptism, might be a denomination that one feels are credentials enough for salvation. Have you ever heard anybody say, we come from a long line of Southern Baptists or other denomination, or I was baptized in the old church when I was 12 years old. Things like that can become just a credential that someone is trusting in. So works of the flesh will provide us with credentials. Another thing we see in what we've just read is works of the flesh demand commitment. It's not that people aren't doing things. It's not that these things are easy. No, they do things, and it makes them feel they must be doing well. As to the law, verse 5, a Pharisee. Think about that. The Pharisees began with actually good motives, I think. I wasn't there to talk to them, but there was a desire to withdraw from what they considered to be worldly. And they stressed religious purity of Judaism in a time when many Jews were being influenced by Greek thought and culture. Now, they had a high regard for God's law. That was a good thing. But in time, they buried it under the legalistic interpretations of the scribes. And so they went beyond the law. That's a bad thing. That's legalism. And they had to follow their understanding of God's law strictly. And it was a very difficult life. But if you were going to, in Paul's day, if you were going to be all that you could be, as a Jew, you would be a Pharisee. So as to the law, a Pharisee. Some, like Paul, were desirous of making that commitment. You and I have heard testimonies of committed workers in the church being saved after realizing that it was their commitment. It was their work in the church that was giving them some assurance before God. It wasn't Christ. And then we see also that works of the flesh are challenging, and so that gives the flesh confidence and some assurance before God again. As to zeal, Paul writes, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Again, works of the flesh, challenging. There was the challenge of silencing those who would oppose the understanding of the Pharisees. I mean, you know, they had the power, it seems to us, as we read the scriptures and especially the book of Acts, but still it was hard work to go out and bother the churches and bring them back, you know, under bonds. But that was part of what Paul was willing to do. And then there was a challenge of obedience to the law as interpreted by the Pharisees. Paul excelled at both. He was up to the challenge, and thus he sincerely thought he was doing well. So we look back at what we see. We see that he had confidence in the flesh. He had credentials by things he had done. He had commitment to being a Pharisee. He had accepted that challenge, not only being a Pharisee, but being one who would go out and be zealous for Judaism and upset and undermine the church. Listen, many are hard to win to Christ because they're finding some sense of accomplishment, a feeling of importance, achievement, opportunities to grow in the flesh. They think that they are okay. They think they're on the right track. They think they're doing well. They have identity, they have standing, they have purpose, just like Paul. But as Paul realized, God can make anyone realize the emptiness, the vanity of our efforts in the flesh. Let's look at what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9. I want to read a portion of this. This is the incident on the Damascus Road, so turn or find on your in your scripture, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And it says in verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And this shows you his zeal. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Dropping down to verse 17, Ananias comes to him, lays hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. I mean, how ironic is that? Those he came to take back in bonds, he is with them. They're ministering to him. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And I say, oh, the grace of God to stop this man in his tracks, personally, to do that from heaven. And all the, but But by the way, there certainly are testimonies, without being that dramatic, of God stopping people in their tracks, convincing him of their sinfulness, convincing them, whether it's through hearing of the resurrection or other ways, convincing them of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Transformation because of salvation. And so we read in verse 7 back in chapter 3, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And he didn't have to do a 3-month study. No, he, in a supernatural way, came to see Christ, at least the bright glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. And that turned him in repentance toward Christ. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he describes in verse 7 here his repentance, his change of mind, his change of direction. Whatever things were in my plus column, I have counted in the loss column because they were not leading me to Christ. And I discovered that. They were giving me a false sense of achievement in regards to my standing with God. If you had asked Paul when he first set out on the Damascus Road, how's your relationship with God, Saul? He would have said, well, good, I'm doing the Lord's will. He would have been convinced of that. But he was very unconvinced of that and repentant as the Lord met him. So Paul came to the conclusion through Christ's intervention that salvation through the flesh equals vanity, emptiness. He was convinced forevermore of the surpassing value, or that there is surpassing value in Christ. And then we see verses 8 and following Paul's life after salvation. He says, more than that, I'm counting, it's in the present tense, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Various translations of that word, but something thrown out, something that is worthless, something you don't want left in your house or your garbage can, rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It began with repentance on the Damascus Road and was now, as he writes Philippians, a daily practice in his life to seek Christ and more of Christ. And then notice in verses 9 through 11 some aspects of gaining the surpassing superior value of Christ. To gain Christ is to be in Christ through faith. That's foundational, and this happened on the Damascus Road. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what he was counting on before. But that which is through faith in Christ, that's what he came to. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So yes, righteousness is needed and righteousness is gained, but it is not an acquired, achieved righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness by grace through faith. We are credited with us. Notice it's a righteousness which comes from God, not something I could ever achieve for myself. I receive it through faith, not faith in the works of the law, but faith in the person and work of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrifice for my sin. And in faith, the only work acknowledged that has anything to do with salvation is the work of Christ, his life, his death for sin upon the cross, by which we can say, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So the life of Christ, the death of Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So to gain Christ is to be in Christ through faith. To gain Christ is to know Christ through fellowship, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To know Christ is to learn his teachings in the Bible. It is to learn his character, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. It is experiencing the power of his resurrection, that is spiritual strength from the Holy Spirit to live an overcoming Christian life whereby we obey, whereby we demonstrate his character, whereby we say no to self and sin and yes to the indwelling Spirit in those battles between the flesh and the spirit. To know Christ is to know, as it says here, the fellowship of his suffering. That is to be, one way to think of it is to be willing to be persecuted for obedience's sake. Certainly be willing to die to self and what is comfortable for me in the cause of Christ. But for Paul, that phrase meant to be willing to be persecuted for obedience. And such obedience conforms us to his death in that we are humbly saying, as Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, that God's will is more important than life itself. Many missionaries in various places are still saying that today. Many have said it in history. God's will is more important than life. Thirdly, and we have challenges with that, maybe not to the point of physical death, but dying to self, dying to fear, dying to comfort. Thirdly, to gain Christ is to be with Christ in eternity. Verse 11, we can celebrate. In order that I may attain to, arrive at, the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul humbly expresses the hope of all true believers, a confident expectation, but he says it humbly here. All who show in life their fellowship with Christ, they have the hope that they will one day be with Christ, not because of their Christian walk, but because their Christian walk is real, if you understand the difference there. Because they've come to Christ, there is fruit in their life, and that fruit gives them confidence that indeed they are in Christ and thus will be with Christ forever. In glorified bodies, we will attain to the resurrection from the dead, just like Christ's glorified resurrection body. And we will know him in the new, we will be with him in the new heaven and earth in that state. Now, don't interpret, if your translation says something like, if somehow I may attain to, I don't think we should interpret doubt in Paul's mind, but rather the humility of one who saw himself as the chief of sinners. And he often mentions things like that in the scripture. There's no dependence on his own accomplishments, even as a Christian, keeping him in Christ, earning him eternal heaven. But there is the knowledge that true faith in Christ is evidenced by conformity to Christ's death and resurrection. So, yes, he speaks of that as showing the reality of a person's faith. So does James. So do other authors in the New Testament. Well, in Christ, knowing Christ, with Christ forever, this to Paul was of surpassing value. And this, we see, was his constant pursuit. Let me just read the following verses, 12 through 14. Not that I've obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because that is lasting, that is valuable. And I've had times in my spiritual life where I've understood that in vivid ways and in significant ways, turning points of a sort where things became less important to me and Christ became more important to me in my walk. But I want to tell you that it's just the ongoing discipleship personally and with the church that keeps us going in those ways. Pastor Matt's going to speak now. You never interrupted me, so that's cool. But now you get a chance to speak further of the personal application of the text. And I hold the privilege of bringing things back. There's something I might want to say at the end.
Good deal.
Go for it.
Whoa. Is that too loud? Is that okay? Is
it? They'll tone it down.
Feedback. Yeah, so first of all, don't think of Paul when he was lost and when he was saved, right? Don't think of Paul when he is lost as he understood the law, but he didn't add the gospel, but he didn't understand the gospel. But then when he's saved, now he still understands the law, which he already understood, but now he also understands the gospel. His problem is when he was lost is that he didn't understand God's law.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. Let's just call God's law his revealed will for our lives, his commandments. We're not so personal application number one. Don't see God's law, right, his commandments to you, and feel good about yourself. Right, that's the opposite purpose of God's law. God's law is supposed to, well, it does. It reveals God's holiness, which is supposed to make us feel like pitiful, wretched sinners in light of who God is. It's not supposed to make us pursue strict outward obedience and think that that will gain us the reward of God. So Paul, when he was lost, his problem was he didn't understand the true spiritual essence of God's law, that it was meant to reveal his sinfulness. Eventually, he learned that when he was saved through the power of the gospel. The law is supposed to make us feel horribly about ourselves, that we would see ourselves as sinners, and it would drive us to Christ, to rest in Christ.
And that's one of the things the Pharisees missed as well.
They totally missed it. Yeah. They totally missed it. And as far as they were conscious of their motives and how they would articulate their motives, they would say that it was good and within God's will, but they were in complete darkness. They had no clue the true spiritual meaning of the law. And that would only come with the true spiritual sight. Works of the flesh is contrasted with works done in the Spirit, done in the Holy Spirit. Those are works that are acceptable to God. Works that are just have the outward form of conformity to God's law, that are done apart from faith in Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit. Those so-called good deeds are not acceptable by God. The only works that are acceptable by God are those mediated through Jesus Christ. And so we can all very subtly be legalists and Pharisees. If you see the commandments of God toward you and it bolsters your opinion of yourself, or the prospect of you going out and living this out bolsters your opinion of yourself, that's Phariseeism. That's legalism. God's law reveals our wickedness so that we might rest more and more in Christ. And this is part of Christian growth. This isn't something that, like, we get at the beginning, we become a Christian, and then we move on. Part of Christian growth is we see more and more our wickedness, so we rest more and more in Christ as we mature in the faith. Not less and less in him. We do not rejoice less and less in Christ. We're not less and less desperate for his grace. In fact, as we grow more and more, we see more and more the depth of this atrocious corruption in our hearts. And we see God's grace, and we rely on God's grace in greater and greater and greater ways. Friends, this is sanctification. God is bringing us to the end of ourselves and to all reliance in ourselves, to all reliance on our outward conformity and obedience to him. Never, ever, ever do we want to see God's commandments and think, I'm doing a great job at that. Never, ever. And to one degree or another, that's going to be in our hearts because we're not perfected yet. And so we have to actively repent. So in thinking of the law, the purpose of the law, and application, I guess that would be my general one. And keep that contrast in your mind. Works done in the flesh and works done in the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the key there. Our fellowship with Christ. And then I have a rapid fire. Well, we'll see how rapid fire. Four more points of application. Three of them are basically saying the same thing in just a different way. All right? So the first one is this. Value Christ above all things. Value Christ above all things. And don't give just part of your life to Christ. Christianity is giving your whole life to Christ. The whole person to Christ. Christ, I am yours. All of my life is yours. Value Christ above all things. And we know what it is to value something above all things. By illustrations, you know what it's like when a child has a favorite toy. When a grown-up has a favorite food or a favorite hobby. He loves this sport. He can't stand this sport. We know what it is to value this thing above these other things. We must strive in the Spirit to value Christ above all things. Is there something more valuable? It's not a trick question. He's most glorious. He's most precious. Second one would be this. I told you this is, three of these are basically saying the same thing in a different way. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Christ is most valuable, and our whole life is given to Him. And we'll be devoted to the things that He's devoted to. We'll be about what He's about. And He's building His church. He's spreading the kingdom of God on earth through the power of His Word, through the working of His Spirit, through the instrumentality of His people. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then the third one of these three different but really the same points. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. Take up your cross weekly and follow Him? Nope. Take up your cross when it's convenient to follow Him. Take up your cross daily and follow Him is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. Every morning when you wake up, devote your day to the Lord in prayer. It will only take you less than 5 seconds to do that. Jesus, the day is yours. Take it. And do what you will. I mean, put it in your own language. And pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for God to use you. So value Christ above all things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. And then this last one is, don't measure your identity based on your ministry. Don't measure your identity based on your ministry. Don't measure your identity based on participation in church or where you fit in. A very sad trap I've seen many times over the years. Making your seeking to root your identity and your security in your heart in connection with your role in the church or your ministry in the church. And it should never be. That's another form. Pastor John touched on this in his notes. That's another form of a very subtle Phariseeism and legalism. But it's an easy trap to fall into, and it's very, very common. Your identity and your security and your relationship with God is rooted and grounded in one thing, and that thing is not a thing, it's a person. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Coming into union with Him by faith. This is our anchor, this is our rock, and this is where we look for fulfillment and peace, and to understand our identity, to be strengthened in our identity, and to find security. I'm saying security, but assurance is really what I'm talking about. A sense of assurance, a settled rest that I belong to God. This is why I exist. And no matter what happens, all is well, because I am in Christ. I am His, and He is mine. So, don't see God's commandments and feel good about yourself. But let them do their work that they're purposed for, to show you that you're a sinner, that you might rest in Christ and cling to Him for dear life, because it is a matter of life and death. Value Christ above all things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. And whatever you do, brothers and sisters, don't measure your identity based on your ministry.
So, one thing that I want to say, even though we went and looked at Paul's Damascus Road experience, and God can do what he wants to do in turning people to Christ, but we have something much better than praying that someone would have an experience like that or something supernatural. We have the gospel, and it is the power of God, of the gospel that Paul trusted in. He didn't, what we see in Romans 1 and verse 16 is that when he was as a minister of the gospel looking for people to, hoping for people to come to Christ, he did not, take tours down the Damascus Road and say, here's where the bright light shine. I mean, that was a part of his testimony, and he shared it often to leaders. But as far as people being saved, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I think there's a tendency sometimes that we think somebody who is like a Saul needs something powerful to confront them. And what is powerful may be the simple truth of the gospel. And so we invite people to church. We invite people to read passages of Scripture. We give our testimony talking about the resurrection of Christ or this verse that meant a lot to me. It doesn't have to be a Damascus Road experience. So though God was gracious to Paul in that way, that's not the norm. Just understand that. God is powerful to do that. I can say, and I was alluding to this earlier, there have been a couple of powerful turning points in my life where God did press upon in my heart in an unusual way. And those were significant. But it is the day-by-day coming to know him and Christ in the Scripture that has been the way of following this passage of Scripture, the way of pursuing my knowledge of Christ, the way of counting things as loss and counting following him as gain, no matter what that might cost. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. We don't have to have the experience of Paul to have the result that Paul was seeing in his life. So I think it would be good, Pastor Matt, for us to speak a little bit about what does it mean to pursue the knowledge of Christ? It doesn't mean a bright light on the Damascus Road. How would you encourage someone to pursue knowledge of Christ tomorrow in their life?
Prayer and the Word of God would be the summary. I mean, that's a summary, right?
So yeah, and that's just such a simple answer. But I want you to realize the privilege we have of the canon of Scripture. The Word of God, and don't take that lightly, and don't count it lightly when you're encouraging someone else toward the Lord. It is the power. God's Word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul and spirit, conviction of the Holy Spirit, sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what we're praying for God's work through his word, through the gospel. So, yes, knowledge of Christ. Pursue knowledge of Christ. There are other ways.
There's a follow-up.
Yeah, you can. I interrupted you.
So that's the what, and then there's the how, right? So what you want to avoid is thinking that you're bringing something to the table. Here I am. I'm going to pursue knowledge of Christ, and we come empty-handed. You remember the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. And the tax collector, they both went up to the temple. And the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they both went up to the temple. The Pharisee goes into the temple and he's praying to God and he's giving his resume and how good he is and his outward conformity to the law. And thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm not like these sinners and I'm not like this tax collector. But the tax collector, a few things. First, he stood far off. Right? He didn't even see himself worthy to go up to the temple. Secondly, he doesn't even look up to heaven because he doesn't see himself worthy to look up to heaven. And he beats his breast. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of grieving himself. And all he does is cry out to God for what? Do you remember? He said, God, have mercy on me. So the one who's been broken by his or her sin and has nothing left but a cry for mercy, this is the how. So prayer and the Word of God, but here's how we come. Completely empty-handed, crying out for divine mercy from a true heart. And not only that can come from God, but this is how we come. I mean, we really are helpless in the matter to produce true spiritual life within our hearts. We really are. We can produce 0% of that work. If just as an illustration, I hope this is not off-putting, but I want to be vivid on this point. You can picture a man who's been hit by a car. He can't move. Every limb is broken, and he's lying in a gutter, crying out for help. People are walking by. He's there for hours. He's starving. He's bleeding out. All he can do is cry out for help. That's all he can do. And if someone doesn't intervene from the outside, he has no power to help himself. And that's probably. That's definitely not even drastic enough of an illustration of how desperate our situation is as sinners. So prayer in the Word of God. But the heart, what's going on in the heart is, God, I have nothing. I bring nothing. I need your mercy. And God will be faithful. And God will show himself faithful and show himself powerful in those situations.
And along with this pursuit of the knowledge of Christ, sometimes things get in the way of that. And so there may be things, in a practical way, you should count as loss. I remember the struggle, and this is just a practical word, but I remember the struggle of just putting the discipline of Scripture and a regular Scripture and prayer time into my life as a young adult. There were things I needed to count as loss in order to pursue Christ, other things that were I counted as important but weren't as important as that. And so I think there's some practical phrases here. That one, something we should count as loss. And then I made me think of Hebrews 12:1, laying aside every encumbrance. So if there's something encumbering you from pursuing Christ the way Paul is doing, then I think there's something very tangible for you that you would bring as a prayer request to God. Lord, I see this as an encumbrance. It may be something that's not bad, but maybe too much of it is an encumbrance. I don't know. But God, help me with this. It's something to begin praying about. Any thoughts or questions before we close? Yes.
Verses 9, 10, and 11, justification, sanctification, and glorification. A great proclamation of those
thoughts. Yeah, exactly. That's good. So justification, verse 9, John is saying sanctification, knowing him, verse 10, and glorification, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So let me suggest to you, to encourage you, we have something greater than an Acts 9 experience because we have the full Word of God. And, you know, if you need encouragement to know Christ and the reality of Christ as Paul met him on the Damascus Road, read the account of the resurrection of Christ. Read the book of Acts. Read Revelation 21 and 22 and see the end game that we're coming to, because we have the full revelation. Paul on the Damascus Road did not have that. He had the glory of Christ stopping him in his tracks. But we are privileged to have the Scripture. And so I think pursuing the knowledge of Christ is just something that is open to us, that God will bless. Yes, our heart is important there. The activity of Bible study and prayer is important. But I do believe God will bless that and sanctify you as you pursue that. And if you have to count something as loss to put more of that in your life, well, you know, weigh it What is keeping you from it? Lay aside that encumbrance and pursue Christ. And if there's something you need to pray about or get counsel about, we're glad to encourage you in that. Anything else by anybody? Father, we thank you that indeed your law teaches us the opposite of what Paul felt, does teach us not to feel good, to know our need of a Savior. Thank you for our Savior. Help us to value Christ above all things, to seek first the kingdom of God, to take up our cross daily and follow Him, to not measure our identity based on our ministry. And Lord, help us to evaluate the things that are in our life, the things that take up resources of time and energy and money. Help us to evaluate them not in legalistic ways, but in ways of wanting to pursue your glory and your pleasure. And help us to lay aside every encumbrance and help us to count things as loss that ought to be counted as loss, that we might pursue you more faithfully and grow in knowledge of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.